to you. It really is both sickening and yet in a certain kind of way, it's almost fun to read this. And then we're going to look at a proverb that says, what happened in this article is a scriptural principle being fulfilled. Dateline Los Angeles a couple days ago. Husband wins all of wife's lottery prize in divorce. Did any of you read about this? What a story. In 25 years of marriage, Thomas Rossi never saw a marriage counselor, never strayed, and never doubted a relationship so close that he shared an electric toothbrush with his wife. I just want you to know, brethren, I don't. Then Denise Rossi shocked him by demanding a divorce, and she wanted it in a hurry. Now the 65-year-old husband knows why. On December 28th, 96, 11 days before she filed for divorce, Denise Rossi had won $1.3 million in the California lottery. She never told anyone, but on Monday, her secret caught up with her. An L.A. family court judge ruled she'd violated state asset disclosure laws and awarded her winnings to her husband, every penny. Wow. Now, that must have been tough to give it all up because you wanted it all and you didn't want to give up half. The judge determined that the 49-year-old had acted out of fraud or malice. He based his decision on a deposition in which she admitted she had concealed her winnings to keep her ex-husband from getting his hands on the money. Had she disclosed her winnings, he would have received half under California's community property laws. Turn to Proverbs 26 and verse 27. Solomon said, "There's nothing new under the sun." My daughter got home last night and said, "Well, Dad, what's new under the sun?" Got back from college, and I looked at her. It was sunny right as she said that. And I said, "Well, wait a minute. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun." So that's my answer. She laughed. So I guess you're going to find, after hearing that and reading this, there's nothing new under the sun. Proverbs 26, 27. "Whoso digs a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolls a stone, it will return upon him." Now, I've never seen anybody roll a stone uphill. I suppose you could say humanly if you did that, you'd expect it to roll back down on you. So whenever anybody rolls a stone that's big enough to cause damage, better be rolled downhill, you won't be able to push it. Nobody ever expects that the stone that's rolling downhill away from them to hit somebody else could ever somehow roll back on them, but it does. Nobody who digs a pit and then covers it, remember, by definition, they're the only one who knows where it is because they're digging a pit for somebody else. You would expect to ever be the very one themselves, the one who dug it, to fall therein. But there's something about life where that's the way it happens. So says God. Now that's an introduction that does not appear to be related to what we're about to talk about. And yet it very much is. Please turn to Ecclesiastes 7 a few pages later. And let's read what this same Solomon wrote, the wisest man who ever lived. A verse with three aspects, and it's a fascinating verse. It's a verse I've had very great difficulty pointing out to people to whom it applied, where they ever said, "Yeah, that's me." But here it is. 7:16. "Be not righteous over much." Now, that's a striking statement. Why would the Bible say, don't be righteous over much, or over much righteous? What in the world could be in the mind of God when he speaks so much about righteousness that he inspires the wisest man who ever lived to record scripture that says, don't be too righteous? Now, before we discuss what it means, let's just establish that it says it. No way around it. And let's look at a couple clues. Neither make yourself overwise. Now that's obviously tied to it. Why don't you do that? Now we're not talking so much exactly what it means. Some of you can probably guess. But here's what's at stake. Why should you destroy yourself? Now let's just draw some conclusions. There is such a thing as being overmuch righteous. The Bible says so and God warns against it. There is such a thing as making yourself overmuch wise or overwise. The Bible says so. And apparently, it's a very dangerous thing to do because whoever does it, whatever it is, they'll destroy themselves. So says the Bible. Now, I'm going to make a statement that we'll examine later, but this becomes another impediment to people who wish to hold fast. It's actually another danger to people who wish to hold fast. Now, in the back of your mind, you're probably already asking, what has this got to do with rolling a stone? And the lottery story that you read out of L.A. Much later, we will examine that. Please turn to Romans chapter 10. Let's examine another verse. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, Paul to Rome, my heart's desire. You've heard, she's my heart's desire. It's another one of those phrases that comes from the Bible. So many phrases come from the Bible that people don't realize do. And prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul loved his fellow countrymen. He was a Benjamite, one of the tribes. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They don't know how to carry out that zeal. Now, you can probably already guess this verse is somewhat related to Ecclesiastes 7. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, sounds a lot like overmuch righteous, a lot like overwise, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, let's just stop for a moment. Apparently, there is a kind of righteousness to which zeal is attached, even a zeal of God. But the end of the matter is that righteousness has nothing to do with the righteousness of God. It's not connected. For Christ is the end of the law. The Greek means telos, from which comes telescope, telephone, television. The goal, the aim, what you look at, that's the Greek, telos. And those words come from that Greek root. For Christ is the telos, the aim, goal. The mark, not the end of the law in the sense that he kept it, we don't have to, for righteousness to everyone that believes. How Christ kept the law is critical. Matthew chapter 23. Now let's read a remarkable verse about people in a more specific setting who clearly have zeal, but not according to knowledge. And you would say, certainly are very much, overmuch righteous. Matthew 23:23. Look at what Christ says about them as he introduces their problem. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Those are little tiny plants, herbs, that grow in the garden. My mother had an herb garden. She loved herbs. We take herbs every day. You know, God says in Ezekiel that the herbs are for healing. Herbs are good for you. They do wonderful things. Now, here are people who are tithing. That's a command of God to give 10% of your income. And right out of the gate, Christ says, woe unto you. Well, the problem is not what they did do, we'll see, but what they didn't. And you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. They're out there taking, as I said a few weeks ago in a sermon, taking 10 mint leaves, maybe a peppermint, and they're saying, 9 for me, 1 for God. 9 for me, 1 for God. 9 cumin for me, 1 for God. Oh, I loved anise candy. Hate to tell you the last time I ate anise, but it's when I pulled it out of my Christmas stocking as a kid. But I loved it. Now I don't look back fondly on how I got it, but I always dug through my Christmas stocking because my mother knew I loved anise candy. Well, I assume that it had something to do with this, so I can guess what anise is. Not too sure about cumin, but believe it's an herb. And you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Now, these ought you to have done, tithe correctly, and not to leave the other undone. What is the problem with people like that? You blind guides, which strain in a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, there's one fundamental difference between a gnat and a camel that's important here. A camel's great big and a gnat's real little. Lots of people strain at gnats and gulp down full-grown camels all day long as a virtual way of life in their life. That's what they do. We're going to look at some examples, and what does it have to do with this thing called holding fast? What does it have to do with having a zeal but not according to knowledge? What does it have to do with being overmuch righteous and overwise? John chapter 8. John 8. I have watched people play a game. I've been playing this game with a few people recently who are gone as of this weekend, and it's what I call gotcha. The game basically is, can they catch other people not holding fast in things that would have to be bigger to be considered microscopic, have to be a lot bigger to even be considered twiggy. That would be fundamentally what Christ might call a gnat. And they strain at them. I'm going to give you some examples in a moment, later in the sermon, actually, but I'm going to allude to them in a moment and discuss them later. John chapter 8, verse 30. Fundamental problem with people who actually believed on Christ. John 8, verse 30. As he spoke these words, this is Christ speaking, many believed on him. I believed on Christ when I was a Presbyterian, just I didn't believe him. I believed on him, just didn't believe what he said until I was called, learned the truth, and learned that you have to believe God. As a man, wise man I talked to from time to time said to me, you know, the two greatest things that Mr. Armstrong did was A, he feared God, and B, he believed God. Now, a lot of people believe on God, the Son of God, Christ, and they believe God in that way, but they don't believe what he said. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Now, these were people who also had a lot of the truth. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's something about learning God's truth where you feel free. And people are either the servants of sin or they're the servants of God. The Bible is very plain about that. So you're going to be a slave one way or the other, but being God's servant, somehow, I could take you to those scriptures, you're all familiar with them in Romans and other places, but somehow being a servant of God also involves a certain freedom. Now, here were some self-righteous people who believed on him and had a lot of the truth, and look at their reaction. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man." Now, what do you mean? How say you, you shall be made free? Because we've never been in slavery, never been bond servants to any man. What do you mean you'll be free? Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore make you free," and that's done by continuing in his word, in a way that frees you, "you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Now, that's one of the most incredible scriptures in the Bible, because here were people who seven verses earlier believed on him and that quickly sought to kill him. Verse 40, end of verse 39, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." Well, then they attacked him and called him a bastard, literally. "You do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication." That's another way of saying, you know, you're a bastard. "We have one father, even God." And of course they sought to kill him because they were of Satan, as verse 44 says. Now, I've read in recent sermons from Mark where there were Pharisaical lawyers who came to Christ and tried to catch him in words. They might have been zealous. They might have had a problem with zeal, but not doing it according to knowledge. They might have been some of the same people who were tithing on their mint, rue, and cumin, and anise, their garden, but omitting the weightier matters of the law. They might be people that you could possibly say fell into the category of overmuch righteous and overwise. And it may just be they were malevolent people who set out, "We have got to catch it." To what level in their own heart and mind they consciously or unconsciously were doing this, I guess God knows, but the Pharisees were playing with Christ the game called gotcha, except they couldn't get him. He was too wise. I guess if all of us were as wise as Christ, we would know exactly how to answer, as he often did. I've had people play the game of gotcha with me, and of course, here's what they often say. "Mr. Peck, you said the details were important." And then they send me massive amounts of material on things that are too small to be considered even microscopic. Let me hold up, without going into yet, some examples of what I just got this week alone. Okay. Three examples of people who were playing gotcha with me. You never see this, so I thought I would hold it up. Now, to those who are hearing this on tape, I'm going to hold up probably about 4 inches of material that I've received this week from three people. One man sent me this week in two installments. He's a member of the Restored Church of God, or he was till last night when I put him out. But I will just say, he sent me all kinds of reasons why Mother's Day is pagan. Shouldn't keep it. The 4th of July is a birthday party. You might as well bake a cake and light candles and blow them out as to celebrate that. Thanksgiving was kept by the pilgrims, it's pagan. And all kinds of stuff on how all doctors are sorcerers. And Mr. Armstrong, at the end of his life, basically lacked faith, and it was one of the ways that the apostasy started. Mr. Armstrong, among several other ways, started the apostasy, and this is one of the ways he says he did it. And he's playing gotcha. Now, I'm going to come later to why he's playing gotcha, but I'm going to come to that later. I got a call from what seems like a nice lady who lives actually in this area, and she wanted to come to church today, and I asked her questions about herself, and it seemed like a very pleasant person, and she was surprised I even called her back. I don't know why, but we had a nice talk, and she'd been in some of the other groups around the city here in Akron, and you've all heard of the groups, and I guess had a worldwide background. Well, wanted to come. We talked, and I tried to sound out, where is she coming from? We don't have any ministers. We're trying to do that. We're trying to keep the gate a little better. But I asked her some questions, and pretty soon it became clear that God had revealed to her basically everything that's going to happen prophetically from here on out. And she wanted me to read her book called God's Textbook, A Key to Understanding the Bible. And Mr. Armstrong had a very good kind of first grade, primary grade understanding, and that's fine, we shouldn't knock him, but that now God was working through her in these latter times, and could she just come to church this week? Well, she's not here. She's lived very, very close to here. I mean, she probably lives closer than 90% of you. And then wrote me a nice letter. I said, well, send me your book. And she wrote me a nice letter and thanked me, very complimentary. I don't have time to read her book. I have no idea how big it was. Here's another family, actually from Ohio, by the way. They have been sending me all of their ideas on divorce and remarriage. I will come back to that. And these are all virtually separate emails that not in the last week, I'll say the last maybe 2 weeks, 10 days, whatever it would be. I think it's about 2 weeks. And so if you put it all together, you're looking at, just from these three people, what is that? 3-4 inches maybe? I don't know. Hard to pinch it all together there. And by the way, this blue one is a whole nother study. And this man who sent me all this basically said, I'm testing you, and at the end, if you pass this test, I'll be sending you much, much more. That's what he said. And he called me in the office and told me what I could expect earlier this week. Turn to John 16. We already read in John 8, they tried to kill Christ. No wonder Christ could say the following. John 16 and verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, we read this the night of every Passover, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes when whosoever kills you will think that he does God service. Now, you'd say, there's no way a human being could kill and think he did God service. Now, there's a lot of discussion about why that plane went down on the way back to Egypt in the Atlantic. It may be, this is one of the theories, and I don't know, that the Muslim pilot uttered a religious kind of a phrase that could be interpreted different ways, apparently, but that, in fact, there may have been a struggle because he was depressed and so forth, and he killed 216 people. I do know that it is part of Muslim belief, and I'm not talking Christian for the moment, but Muslim belief that if you kill a Jew, when you die, you go straight to your reward, straight to Allah. The Quran suggests as much. In other words, a lot of these suicide bombers, as maybe you've heard me say in the past, will fill a suitcase with nails, detonate it in an open marketplace in Jerusalem, shred little kids like a paper shredder, and just know they served God, and when they blew themselves up, and they might find a foot or something of the guy who blew up the thing, that guy went straight to Allah. They're called Shiite Muslims. They're the more radical right-wing Muslims. People do think that way. Those that tried to kill Christ thought they did God's service. Those who stoned Stephen thought they did God's service. The Apostle Paul, before he was called, killed, participated, and consented to people's death and imprisonment. And that's the same Apostle Paul who said, you can have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. He thought he did God's service. There are people who have come through other organizations, and it leaves them unsound, unlearned, untrained, unbalanced, and inexperienced. And none of that's really a problem unless, at the end of that walk, they are also unteachable and ungovernable. Let me say that again. There are people who come through organizations, and the experience of the apostasy we have lived through, and they become unsound, unlearned, untrained, unbalanced, and inexperienced. And those are not problems if somebody is governable and is teachable. They only become problems if people are also ungovernable and unteachable. Now, Christ said in John 10, and we won't turn there, he said, my sheep know my voice. Now, Christ is not talking to people. One of the men who left us recently might be thinking that. I don't know. I've heard some things, but I don't know. And Revelation 3 and verse 20, Christ says he knocks on people's door in the seventh era. People either hear him or they don't. They either recognize Christ's knock or they don't. You know, when people knock on the door, you can almost tell if they're familiar to you. If they knock, they probably aren't. If it's, you know, how do people knock? Or if you have a signal or something, you can tell. There is a knock, I suppose, that Christ gives in some kind of a way, and he doesn't literally knock on doors, where people will know it's him. And they'll either open the door in the seventh year of the church, or they won't. Now let's talk very briefly about what the two last eras of the church mean. Just a real basic understanding. Let's just stay basic here. The seventh era, Laodicea, you have heard many times, means the people judge, the people rule, or the people decide. Laos, the people, Dike, from which comes Dicea, also from which comes the word decision. The people's decision. The people rule, the people judge, or their judgment. I call it the age of the tail wags the dog. My dad used to have that saying. He used to say, son, in this family, the tail isn't going to wag the dog. I'm the dog and you're the tail. Got that clear? Yes, sir. I remember when, I was bigger than my father, and my dad's a pretty good-sized man, 6'1", 6'2". I passed him up in size, and there came that point where every 16-year-old kid, I was probably about 6'5", and I was weightlifting and so forth, but there comes that point where every kid thinks he's a little tougher than his dad. I had the greatest respect in the world for my father, but I remember this story so well. My dad wanted to let me know he was still my dad, and he made a fist. My dad was one of the toughest guys you ever knew, but at the same time a gentleman. But he made a fist, and he wanted to let me know he was still, he called him, said, the old man's still in charge. Don't ever forget that. Now, of course, it would never cross my mind to hit him. But about 20 years later, he reminded me of that story. I was probably in my mid-30s. Remember that time I made a fist? I said, yeah. He said, I was praying that you would never swing at me because you could have killed me. But I wanted you to know that I was always going to be the father and you were going to be my son. I said, well, Dad, you know I'd have never swung at you. He says, I know now, but I didn't know then. And my dad, that's exactly the way he'd say it. And so we were laughing and having fun. But in our family, it was clear the tail didn't wag the dog. Turn to Jeremiah 2 and verse 31. Remember, the term Laodicea means the people judge. People make the calls. They rule. They decide. Now, we're going to examine that in the light of some scriptures as we move along, but let's read a verse we read in a sermon a few weeks ago in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 31. You'll remember this. O generation, Jeremiah 2:31, see you the word of the Lord? Have I been a wilderness unto Israel? Have I been like Noahsville out in the wilderness? A land of darkness? I mean, I'm God. You know who I am. I'm not some desolate person or in some desolate or dark place. Wherefore, say my people then, we are lords. We will come no more unto you. Now that's a prophecy of the end of the age. where people say, we're the Lord. You know, we're in charge. And if you understand the book of Jeremiah, it is a book describing God's people at the end of the age in many, many ways. We quoted a number of those not too long ago, just a few weeks ago. So certainly we live in a time when people think that. They think it in society, and a lot of them think it in the church. We rule. We decide. We judge. Now the sixth era is known differently. Very simply, among all the things that the sixth era is known for, holding fast, you've heard me say this before, but it still continues to set up where we're going, not denying Christ's name, walking through the open door of doing the work, keeping the word of God's patience, being pillar-like, as our seal shows, having brotherly love, understanding the key of David, and a variety of other things God says they're named for brotherly love. That's the biggest way you know them. Oh, yeah, they've got to do the other things, but that's the biggest way you know them. They're known for brotherly love. And they stand alongside the people who judge, rule, and decide, who are, putting it another way, saying, we're lords. Now, the question is, do the people rule, or does God rule? Look at Hebrews chapter 13. And when you read, except the Lord build the house, brethren, you will find out why I gave it that title. The church of God is God's house. It is his spiritual temple. He must build it. Otherwise, the weary builders toil in vain. The people who watch the city watch in vain, except the Lord keep the city. We sing it from Psalm 127. Christ said, I will build my church. The fact that he was a carpenter was no accident. So we have to structure the way God structures. That's why the second most important book to get out was that one. And now it's out. It's out there in the mail going all over the world to people and will be sent to anybody who wants to remember how we were taught that God builds his house. Now in Hebrews 13 are some key verses. How does God lead his church? Do the people rule? Well, let's read verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. There's actually another place that Paul wrote where he talked about those who are over you in the Lord. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Doesn't sound like the tail wags the dog from God's point of view. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your lives, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. And verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you. Now, you don't stand and say, aye, aye, sir, like the military. That's not what it means, but greet them. You know, greetings and salutations, we say. Salutations, that's sort of saluting people. When you start a letter, the salutation, dear so-and-so, that you're saluting them in that kind of a sense. It's not a military salute. But it's clear there are people that have the rule over God's people. Now, they're not to rule as dictators. But you now have a problem, because you now know that Laodicea means the people rule, the people judge. But the Bible says God rules through people over the people. I'd like to make a statement before we go on. The government of God, I have learned, and it is simply evident, cannot rule the era where the people rule. There are two eras. There's one era that's ruled by God, and there's one era where the people rule. Now, how does this phenomenon play out? Because it is a sort of a phenomenon, and you see it now. Some of us have had to go through a certain cycle to get where we are. Well, people bounce around. There's lots of organizations out there that claim to be holding fast to various amounts of the truth. So people bounce, and they bounce, and they bounce, and they bounce to different groups. They go from place to place. You know, there's so many different places to attend right now in Akron, right now, that if people wanted to bounce, it'd take them years to go to these places. Then as soon as somebody starts to rule them, they'll bounce again. And then if they ran out of them, they'd just go home, and they'd say, we're part of the stay-at-home Church of God. Now, I've noticed as each group begins, a certain phenomenon develops, and we are not immune from it. We have not been immune from it. As an organization begins, there are a lot of people who go to that organization, not because they're looking for the truth, but because they're trying to get away from something in their rearview mirror. they are running from something, not to the truth. And that something is kind of the latest hot happening, the latest hot event. Well, we have been one of the, I guess, the latest events. And it's fascinating that certain people came with us. A lot of other organizations went through this. I actually saw it in Global early on. I saw that Global had some very fine people, and I saw there were a lot of people that came with us. I thought, oh, man, what are they doing here? I remember having to put one person out of the church in the years I was in Global, and it was in July 1993. This guy was back in New Jersey or Philadelphia or someplace, and I put him out, and I really caught it from my superiors for putting him out. It's the only guy I ever put out in those years, and I don't think I'd have to go back to the 80s to anybody else. I'm probably forgetting somebody. I don't know. There may have been some others in worldwide in the early 90s. But the long and the short of it is, after I put him out, he went to Daytona Beach, put a placard on, and stood outside the Worldwide Church of God feast site for 8 days saying, "Repent." Looked like a pretty good decision to put him out, because if he went down there and did it from inside Global, we'd have looked bad. Nobody ever came later and said, "Oh, by the way, you made the right decision." It's just there was a, "Wow, Mr. Pack's a hard guy." Now, you get people who come, and they stay. How do they get in? Turn to Daniel 11. Let's just let God answer fundamental questions. How do they get in? Well, we know from a sermon a few weeks ago that there are tares among the wheat. In the sermon, "Beware of False Brethren," there are tares that come in among the wheat. Matthew 13, 24 to 30. How do they get in among the wheat? Well, it says, "While men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." Not very flattering to the ministry of God that they are taking a nap and Satan sows tares among the wheat. You might want to go back and review Matthew 13. But here in Daniel 11, we'll pick it up in verse 32. Middle of the verse, Daniel 11, 32. "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." We've read this verse a variety of times, I think even once recently. "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many." That's why you have to try to help other people wisely, discreetly, graciously, carefully. "Yet they shall fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they'll be helped with a little help. But many shall cleave to them." These are God's people. What's the subject? The people that know their God. These are God's people. "Many shall cleave to them with flatteries." They say the right things, and they get in. "And some of them of understanding shall fall." Now, sometimes they fall and they don't get up. They faint in the day of adversity. Their strength is small. They fall and lie down. "A righteous man falls many times and rises up again," the scriptures say. They'll fall to try them, to purge, to make them white. How long does this process go on, even to the time of the end? Because it is yet for a time appointed. Well, 2,500 years ago, it wasn't the time of the end, but this was a prophecy about the time of the end. And the next chapter alone mentions the end times 7 different times. Or is it 9 different times? I counted them up once. It's either 7 or 9. So how do they get in? They say the right things. When you don't have many ministers, they get in. We have to keep the gate. Mr. Armstrong wisely understood there should be a closed door policy. You don't make people run a gauntlet and hold them at bay for a long time. That's wrong. But you don't just say, "Y'all come, the church is a come-as-you-are party. Come exactly as you're dressed." You've heard of come-as-you-are parties. Now let's remember, too, that people who get in, if we're trying to hold fast, may fall in 2 other groups and still not be in our group. They could either be totally unconverted, or they could, in fact, be not just tares or goats, but they could be lukewarm. They could have God's Spirit, but they're part of the seventh era, where the people judge and rule and decide. Let me tell you, some of them have come among us. I will notice that people will come, they'll be here 1, 2, 3 months, and they come in just bright and shiny and excited, and they're popping their buttons. Oh boy, they can't say enough good things about Restored or me or whatever. 2, 3 months, they got out a machine gun, and they're just blasting away, criticizing me or others. And they fall kind of into this category. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. This will be a sermon that we send out periodically when people have questions along this line. That's why I want it to be kind of a benchmark sermon that's thorough, and if it goes longer than normal, then we have captured it, and we will use it in the future. Plus, it'll be sent out here in the very near few days. 2 Peter 2:10. but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. You will rule me. You cannot rule them. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed. You know what self-willed is? The only other way is have God's will. There are people who pray, thy will be done, and there are people who kneel down and pray, my will be done. If you pray, thy will be done, and you learn to think that way, you really want God's will. But there are some people who are self-willed, and when you talk to them, you might as well talk to concrete. You cannot move them. Some people literally explode with pride. You can't bend them. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. There's no fear, because they rule. And maybe it starts with, well, all the ministers have betrayed us. Well, a lot have. There's no question about that. A lot have. But then what happens is, the next step is turn to Proverbs 6. They come in, they say they're holding fast, they're bright and shiny and excited, and they come to church, but very quickly, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They're self-willed. They despise government. And in the Restored Church of God, we believe in the government of God. It's the first of the 18 truths. You're going to read a lot of quotes in Except the Lord Build the House that is being sent out. And we are going to practice that government. No, I'm not an apostle. I cannot rule like an apostle. But God does work through one man. So, in Proverbs 6, you have this verse. One man who gets a multitude of counsel, and believe me, I am thankful we have some wise elders who are with us. And they're not afraid to tell me what they think, and I'm not afraid to listen to it or feel threatened because they might have a better idea than I do. Proverbs 6:16. Six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. Why? God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We're going to look at that in a moment. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. Heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies. Everybody wants to call everybody else a liar these days. There are some liars. A lot of people are calling me a liar. You're going to be called a liar. I've been called a liar on things I couldn't have even dreamed of saying. And yet people say I'm teaching a string of lies or saying a string of lies. All my life, I've stood up for teaching the truth, and I've proven that I will. But somehow, secretly, I'm really a pathological core liar. And you won't be accused of the same. Lying to yourself, kidding yourself. There are a lot of ways people accuse us of lying. And he that sows discord among brethren. Now, in the spirit of holding fast, people think they can go right around and just tear up the church because it's okay, we're holding fast. Now, what are we holding fast to? We're holding fast to whatever they think should be held fast to, but I'm not. And that, of course, varies, and we'll come to that. Now, what does God say to do when somebody is sowing discord? Because he says he hates it. He can't say, I hate it, don't do anything about it. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Now, we are growing very fast, brethren. Inquiries, income, members continue to come with us. We're on the verge of some exciting things. And if God knows it, I promise you the God of this world knows it. He's not sitting back unaware that some things that Herbert Armstrong taught and put in print are about to go out again. He doesn't just say, oh, isn't that just wonderful? No, he doesn't. He's angry about it. And as I've said in other sermons, the Bible pattern is Satan tries to destroy people or organizations when they're young. He went after Adam and Eve when they were babies. They're one day old. They were adult babies. Went after Moses and Christ when they were babies. He tried to destroy the church in the wilderness as they came out of Israel, right there at the Red Sea, while they were at the infancy of their birth. He will try to destroy us at the beginning. He tried to destroy the sixth year of the church back in Oregon when Mr. Armstrong left Sardis with 19 people. Constant attacks. It was 18 years before Mr. Armstrong's ministry had a third as many people as we have in the Restored Church of God. He had years and years and years to get up and running and learn lessons. We are three times as big in 6 months as he was in 18 years. That doesn't mean we've done a bigger work. Basically, a lot of people came with us because of his work. I didn't go out and preach the gospel. We have an instant church, and we have to get up and running, and people need to understand it takes a while. Now, that said, what happens when people come among us and they claim to teach things that are more correct, more right, What are we supposed to do? Now remember, there's those who will be ruled, and there are those of the era who say the people rule. Titus 1 and verse 10. For there are many unruly. You know what unruly is? That's somebody who won't be ruled. And vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Well, what do you do if somebody won't be ruled and they're deceiving, talking vain, God's shown me things, what do you do? Whose mouths must be stopped. Well, how do? They stick duct tape over them? Do you wash the mouth out with soap like my mother did? What do you do? Who subvert whole houses? You watch them destroy families, teaching things they ought not, often for money's sake. What do you do? Verse 13, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Chapter 2 and verse 15. These things speak, Paul writes to his senior minister Titus, who maybe was pastor rank, maybe evangelist. These things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. And let no man despise you. Let no man think around you is what the Greek means. You know, if a minister tried to rebuke people a few years ago, they'd just write in on him and get him in trouble, get him fired. Let no man think around you. If you try to follow these verses with false leaders over you, it was impossible. You wound up out on the highway, so to speak. And yet God says rebuke with all authority. Let me ask you a question. If I started to rebuke people with all authority, the minister does it. In the world of 1999, in the age when the people rule, you think people are going to take that? They'll say, hey, I'm out. Those other groups will take my tithes, and away they go. And I can sit here and at that point, oh, boy, I'm offended. Please don't leave. We need your tithes. We need you to stay here and divide the church. Or do we say, we'll obey God because God says rebuke them. God says stop their mouth. Rebuke them sharply with all authority, and you find out, will they be ruled, or that will they be unruly? Now, whether they're unruly and they're Laodicean, or they're unruly because they're carnal, God knows. And in the event, they won't be ruled. They will not be ruled. Titus 3, 9. But avoid foolish questions. I've been sent a lot of foolish, incredibly foolish questions. I'm going to come to them. And genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. You mean talk about the Bible and get into things that are unprofitable and vain? Yes, you can. The Bible says you can hold fast. God wouldn't say you could do it if you can't. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. God wouldn't say to do it if you can't. Wouldn't say continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine if you can't. But he also says it's possible to have foolish questions. Genealogies, contentions, that just means arguments, strivings about the law. You mean if you can talk about God's law and it's not a good thing to do? You mean it could actually be unprofitable and vain? Yes. So says God through Paul to Titus, a man that is a heretic, teaches false doctrine, after the first and second admonition reject. That's a command. Now I can run a popularity contest. Mr. Armstrong could, Paul could, Titus could, any true minister of God could run a popularity contest and say, wait a minute, I got to let the people have some space here. No, that's not what God says, knowing that he that is such, who's teaching these false doctrines, is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. Somewhere in his own life, he's sinning, and as I said a few weeks ago, Moffat says he's sinning and he knows it. That's a better translation. Being condemned of himself, Moffat, he's sinning and he knows it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, that's strong. That's rebuking with authority. In this case, commanding with authority. There is no greater authority in the church than Christ. That you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now let me tell you something. In the world, and even among a lot of the splinters, so far, Titus 1, Titus 3, and 2 Thessalonians 3 would seem abusive. It would seem harsh. Now the problem is God says to do it. Is God abusive? Is God harsh when he says to do this? By every definition of any psychologist, a psychologist would tell you yes. Any minister of God who does it has to be considered abusive, has to be considered harsh and mean. And the only other option is disregard what God says. Don't fear God. Don't believe God. Disregard Mr. Armstrong when he said one rotten apple rots the whole barrel, and just let him know. And not after the tradition which he received of us. Withdraw. Even from brothers, you withdraw. Not false brethren, necessarily, who are disorderly. And here it says,
disorderly even to traditions. Not great, big, huge doctrines necessarily, traditions. Proverbs 22. Now let me ask you, as we read these verses, do you believe them? Do you want me to believe them? Because if I don't believe these verses, then I'm not willing to lay my life down and protect you. One of the things I've said is that in the restored Church of God, we're going to have a place where people will be unthreatened by false doctrine and false teachers. Now Paul wrote, there will be heresies and divisions among you. 1 Corinthians 11:18-19. You don't have to turn there. We're going to stay in Proverbs. I want to throw this in. And they have to come, these heresies and divisions, that they which are proved may be made manifest. Remember that verse? I could prove, and I have in other sermons, if you start with heresy, you're going to have division. If you start with division, you're going to have heresy. Now, every attack that comes at the church, to the church, is going to fall into the category of a heresy or a division. There might be division because people don't like personalities. They don't like decisions that are made. They don't like the way things are being done. They don't necessarily have a problem with the teachings, but they just sow division and discord and disrupt and cause problems. And eventually, those people will find doctrinal problems, and that's where they'll end up. They'll be heretics. Now, if somebody is a heretic, they're already divisive. They will begin to find other problems, and that will lead to issues of division. If you start with A, you'll get to B. If you start with B, you'll get to A. That's why Paul put it that way in 1 Corinthians 11. And in the end, either way, you're going to have this situation, Proverbs 22 and verse 10. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yes, strife and reproach shall cease. Psychologists say that for every one negative person, it takes 11 positive people to neutralize them. You take one negative person, and it takes 11 positive people to neutralize that one. Or that one rotten apple will rot the whole barrel. Well, I don't know if it's 8 or it's 12 or it's 15, but they say 11. The power of one negative person is very great. You've heard it said, put a good boy with a bad boy and hope that the good boy will help the bad boy. And if you do that, you wind up with two bad boys every time. You've all heard that. It's true. Apparently, if you put 10 good boys with one bad boy and you fall short of 11, according to psychology, you wind up with 11 bad boys every time. Now, if psychologists can figure that out, can't God? Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yes, strife and reproach shall cease. It's over. Cast them out. You know, Christ went into the temple, and he turned over the money changers. Christ's probably a pretty powerful man. You work out, you know, as a carpenter, you're 30 years old, in the prime of life, and he overturns the money changers' table. And he said, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. He was mad. He was angry. Now, if he did that today, you know what people would say? Oh, Christ, he just has an anger management problem. He doesn't control himself well. You know, it is interesting that God's ministers are not told, don't ever get angry. They're told, don't be soon angry. Why? Because he that's soon angry deals foolishly. I doubt Christ got soon angry. But he went in there knocking over tables. Can you imagine this? God walks into a room, pretty physical guy, starts knocking tables over and says, you're a den of thieves. Now, people could have filed charges today and maybe he'd be sent to anger management classes. You know, if I talk to people, no matter how calm I may be, slow, speak slowly, speak carefully, low-key, you know what will happen sometimes? They'll say I got mad. So sometimes, if you work with them, you try to use a soft answer to turn away wrath when they're mad, and eventually you don't get anywhere, and you try to help them. Now, I don't know. If you rebuke somebody sharply, do you do it real softly? Can you rebuke with all authority and sound like a mouse when you do it? I don't know how you do that. But today, people want to say, oh, you're angry. You have hate. You're bitter. And people won't be talked to. They won't be taught. They rule. They decide. Now, do you have a role in any of this, brethren? What happens if you're around somebody who is teaching false doctrine? Romans 16:17. Now, I beseech you, brethren. Now, I could say this. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. You know, some people wait for me to disfellowship people. There are people who, if the devil said something about God, would say, you need to get both sides. You know? Besides, the devil has three witnesses. Now, the three witnesses are demons. But the devil and three demons comprise four witnesses. And if 4 to 1, there's no possible way that God could be right. And there are brethren who will do that. Matter of fact, we live in the age where if somebody attacks me, there'll be people who instantly hold their tithes back. First sign of a crisis. Now, the devil never comes and makes a charge and says, oh, by the way, I am the devil, and I'm making the charge. He comes as an angel of light. I've been amazed at what people will manufacture from whole cloth. In the spirit of Romans 1, they will invent evil things, but they invent them with authority, and they say them in such a sincere way. And they put on an Academy Award performance when they said it's just got to be true, because there's several of them. And they all agree. Now, the Bible talks about people who conspire. There's a commandment against false witnesses. But you know, if you've got three false witnesses together, you could get somebody in big trouble. Because they're witnesses. The Bible talks about witnesses. But what if they're all three false witnesses? Well, what if you had 10? You know, in society, when the police arrest somebody, the local citizenry doesn't call the accused and say, we want your side on this. We heard that you were arrested for armed robbery. Robert, what do you have to say? But you know, in the church, that's what some people do. If a minister of God that takes action and obeys the kinds of verses that we've talked about, that's exactly what happens. Where's their faith? Why did they come here? I put an elder out this morning who has disrupted wherever he's gone. And he may take 20 or 30 people, or I think some of these people he's taking are already gone. I found out he was running his own church. He is the corporate soul over his own church and has been since the day he came with us. Absolutely deceived me. Well, there's no way his area was going to grow. He's been sowing discord and division. He's disrupted. He disrupted at last year's feast and the other organization he was with and his people and this year. Now we're growing. We're exploding. We're on the verge of special things. So first we were tested on our staff here. This is a defining moment for us. Now we've been tested with an elder. And most of his own people aren't going to go with him because they figured out what he was like. Let's cite some doctrines. Now, once again, I have all of these different papers. I'd like to cite one. A year ago, and for about 20 years, I preached something I learned 30 years ago, that there are 8 preachers of righteousness. Let's sprint through some doctrinal things. I'm going to give a sermon, by the way, entitled Unclear Issues. Separate sermon. There are things where Mr. Armstrong maybe commented this way and that way at different times. But I'd like to give a sermon later on that, but I want to illustrate some things now. Now, before we do, let's look at something fascinating for those who want to catch me or catch others of God's faithful ministers here, or deacons, or catch sermonette men or whatever, in words. Turn to James 4. Here's an incredible principle from your Bible. I wonder if you've ever noticed this. James 4, 5 and 6. Notice. James 4, 5 and 6. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? I could ask you that question. Do you think so? James wrote to those who read this letter, the house of Israel, basically. You know the background. Do you think that that's true? Now, obviously, by the way, did you notice that he was quoting Scripture? Now, this is Scripture, but he was quoting Scripture. The spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. So that's a scripture in the New Testament that also is quoted from the Old Testament. Now we're going to look at it in a moment. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Wherefore he says, oops, notice that. This is another quote from James because it starts out, wherefore he says, well, he says it in another place and it's in the Old Testament. And I'm going to show you in a minute where he says it. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now for people who want to play gotcha on words, look at what James did twice. He quotes Scripture. He says, the Scripture says this, and God says, he says. Let's go back and see if he quoted Scripture right. And then let's see if he didn't, why? Well, let's look at verse 6. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's cited in Proverbs 3:34. Let's turn back there. Did James defile Scripture when he quoted Solomon in Proverbs 3:34? Let's go back. Let's see if it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If that's what it says, then James did not take license. But look at what it says. Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorns the scorners. Ooh, that's a little different. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, but he gives grace unto the lowly. A little different. Surely he scorns the scorners. James said that's the same as saying he resists the proud. Now, you know, brethren, if I did that, and James was talking about, and we could say playing with Scripture, if I did that, I'd be accused of changing doctrine. I'd be accused of going against Mr. Armstrong. I mean, you can see the principle, scorns the scorners, is similar to resists the proud, but it sounds different. To some people are going to play, gotcha, Mr. Pack, you say details are important. Boy, oh boy, they'd have James, because James just rested the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, he did it twice, because look at verse 5. You think that one's a change? Look at verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Where does that come from? Look in your margin, Genesis 6:5. Let's go back to Genesis 6:5 and see if it says there what he quoted it from. Genesis 6:5. Let's see if we can find where it says, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. It ain't close. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What? Wait a minute. James is confused. He couldn't possibly say that that verse says the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. Let's read that again. That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It also cites 8:21. Look at that. 8:21. What does that say? Maybe that's closer. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And that every imagination, 6:5, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. James said he was quoting that verse when he chose to say, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. Would any of you say that James took significant license with the Word of God and he still considered it Scripture? You know, the Apostle Paul did that scores of times. He quoted Scripture. I have never been able to find a single time, and I've not looked them all up. Please don't misunderstand. There may be a number. But never in the times that I looked them up did I find a single time where Paul used the exact same words. And he said he studied the Scriptures as a child daily. Now, I might say things slightly differently than Mr. Armstrong, brethren, but I want you to understand, my heart and mind is to hold fast. You bet to the details. I've staked my eternal life on it. Here's an example. I get a paper here, folder, arrived on Monday, the first of many that's coming, I'm told. You ought to see the disrespect in the letter. Now, I gave a sermon about 20 years ago, and I've given it any number of times since, because I learned it at Ambassador College, and here's what the sermon was about. There's 8 preachers of righteousness. Write a couple verses down. Genesis 5, Jude 14, and 2 Peter 2:5. 2 Peter 2:5. It says Enoch's the 7th from Adam, and Noah was the 8th. I was taught that in 1968 as a sophomore at Ambassador College. Can I prove that to you? Well, a lot of others sat in the class. Mr. Armstrong wrote in 1953, this man was able to find, that he said only Abel and Enoch and Noah were converted prior to the flood. So he caught me saying there were 8. Now, I don't know if the other 5, you know what their names are? Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, and Jared. I don't know if they had God's Spirit, brethren. I don't know. They are preachers of righteousness because that's what the Bible says. Now, this guy goes to a bunch of obscure scriptures to prove that Noah wasn't even a preacher of righteousness. He departs from a fundamental verse by going to other translations that are rather free and poetic, and he says, no, it's not talking about 8 preachers of righteousness, it's talking about 8 people on the ark. And Noah was one of 8 on the ark. So there weren't 8 preachers of righteousness. Then he puts that together with a couple co-worker letters and something Mr. Armstrong said 46 years ago. Gotcha, Mr. Pack! Now, why did he do this? because I wouldn't accept the fact that the 4th of July is a birthday party, that Thanksgiving is pagan, that Mother's Day comes from a pagan origin, that Mr. Armstrong lacked faith at the end of his life, and all doctors are sorcerers. So since I wouldn't, and he says, of course, I'm not departing from Mr. Armstrong, Mr. Pack, this is new truth that God's revealed to me in the years that I was out preaching my own church. Not even a deacon, by the way. I'm sorry to be blunt, but if these deceivers are out there and their mouths are unruly, I've got to try to stop them. I don't care if people attack me, but I'm going to fight for you. You wouldn't trust me, you wouldn't respect me if I got out of the way and let them slaughter you, because they are capable, brethren, of subverting whole households. God says it. Rebuke them with all authority, sharply. But if they won't listen, then what do? You put them out, because one rotten apple rots a whole barrel. Because psychologists even say it takes 11 positive people just to stop one negative person. This guy's been with us for less than 3 months. Here's another big one. Big heresy I was caught saying. Y'all didn't hear it. I gave this sermon 25 years ago. I've given it probably in front of 30 churches to, I'm going to guess, 10,000 people. Nobody ever criticized it except this guy and the elder who's left. I said Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. I was giving a sermon on love as God's foundation for his plan. You remember just a few weeks ago, I said that God, billions of years ago, knew he wanted to expand his family, and he conceived the idea that his son would have to be slain. Now, in Mystery of the Ages, it says correctly, let me read this, so that you can understand why I say some of these things are gnats. They would have to get bigger to be microscopic. Page 115. The real significance of these two symbolic trees, Mr. Armstrong writes in Mystery of the Ages, explains the very foundation of the world. We cannot understand the mystery of today's events skipping down in conditions unless we go back to the very foundation of the world and learn what developed from its origin. Page 123. The closing of the tree of life from the human family marked the foundation of the present world still ruled invisibly by Satan. Skipping down. At that very foundation of this world, it was determined by God that the Word would be born on earth as the sacrificial Lamb of God to redeem mankind from the rule of Satan the kidnapper. So what have these people caught me saying? Well, here's what they think they've caught me saying. I'm saying the foundation of the world was the beginning of the universe. They're saying the foundation of the world was after the events in the garden. In other words, because I do agree completely with Mr. Armstrong, there's no way that that sacrifice, Christ being slain, no possible way that could have been a final decision, a sealed deal, so to speak. It could culminate. It could be a fait accompli. Try to think of every way I can say it until you had sin. Of course I agree with that. But if I don't say, and this is what they're saying, that God's sort of sitting up in heaven, he's been around for all eternity, Adam and Eve sin, and God says, I didn't know they're going to do that. What are we going to do now? What are we going to do? We've got sin. Oh, well, son, you better go down there and die for them. I guess there's no other way we can do it. In other words, if God thought about it in advance, because they say Mr. Armstrong said, that's when the decision was made. Well, I absolutely believe that's when the decision was finalized. But that Mr. Pack is not holding fast because he didn't agree with page 115 and 123 in Mystery of the Ages. Now, brethren, that's straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel and playing gotcha. And each time they call me, let me give you another one. Another one. Hammered on this one. Now, some have asked me very respectfully, and it's my job as a shepherd, I better be ready to try to answer them as much as time will allow. I gave a sermon. By the way, all the sermons I gave many times before Mr. Armstrong ever died. They were standard understanding, still are. But because people may be unlearned and don't have a background, they think I am. I was trained at God's College. I was trained for 29 years in the ministry. So were many of other ministers with us. And I was trained by Mr. Armstrong personally to a pretty significant degree. Maybe not as much as some. But we were pretty close for quite a number of years. Here's another example. I was taught at college. Daniel 8:13-14. Now, you don't have to turn there because I'm going to move fast. I want to give you some examples. And I've got to get done on time. That the two witnesses cleanse the temple 140 days before Christ returns. Now, before I explain this, I cannot turn to a place where Mr. Armstrong said it. I cannot hold up a tape of my sophomore Bible class where I heard this in 1968. But turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And this verse I will invoke. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now, guess what? There are certain things that we teach that were never written down. Have any of you ever seen where it's been written down, we have three songs to open services? I've never seen that in 33 and a half years. Have any of you ever seen where it's written down, you have a sermonette and a sermon, or a Bible study is 90 minutes? Now, maybe it was somewhere, but I've never seen it. There are lots of things that have never been written down, that you open with an opening prayer and close with a closing prayer. It could have been written somewhere. I've never seen it. It was taught by word. It's a tradition. We know it's true. So we do it. Now back to cleansing the temple. Mr. Pack, where do you get that the two witnesses cleansed the temple with 140 days to go? Now that sermon was sent out on trumpets. You didn't hear it here, but everywhere else they did. I was gone, and I had to prepare a trumpet sermon, so I sent out one I gave in a previous trumpet. So it happens I sent out one I gave in 1985. Mr. Armstrong was still alive when I sent it out. And I've given it for years because I learned it at God's College, founded by Mr. Armstrong. Essentially, it says, and I'm just going to move quickly. You'll have to go back. Daniel 8, 13 and 14, you have 2,300 mornings and evenings. That's 1,150 days. How do you know that? You go to Exodus 29, verses 38 and 39. Get the tape, go back through this, where the morning and evening sacrifice, 2,300 of them, would equal 1,150 days. Now, it's a simple math. When does that 1,150-day period end? When the sacrifices are taken away in the physical temple or facsimile of a temple in Jerusalem. In a nutshell, they're taken away when the abomination is set up. When is the abomination set up? Daniel 12:11 says, with 1,290 days to go before Christ returns. I say, oh, you're on fast, Mr. Pack. I have to. Well, 1,290 minus 1,150 is 140 days to go. Mr. Armstrong concluded, 140 days before Christ returns, the temple is cleansed, the abomination is removed. Who does that? Well, Christ hasn't come back yet, so he doesn't. The Laodiceans are all dead, or they've taken the mark of the beast. They've been beheaded. They don't. The Philadelphians are in a place of safety. They don't. That leaves the two witnesses to have done it, and they get killed for it later. Now, that's standard teaching. You put that together with Matthew 24:15, the church flees at the 1290. That's a signal to flee when the abomination is set up. As Christ said, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see the abomination standing in the holy place, those that are in the mount or the Judea flee to the mountains. Those are not necessarily physical Jews. We've long understood, speculation, a lot of God's people will be there. Some want to say, now, Mr. Pack, here's how you taught heresy. Christ comes back to a spiritual temple because it says in Mystery of the Ages. Well, of course he does. That's apples, and this is oranges. They have nothing whatsoever to do with one another. The two witnesses cleansing the temple where the abomination is set up has nothing to do with Christ coming back to a spiritual temple. But people playing gotcha wind up rolling the stone, and it rolls over them. They wind up digging a pit, and they fall therein themselves. Because they were not teachable and governable. Now, I made a statement on the website the other day. There are some who do this. I've been caught. I said, this new 150-page booklet is being sent out. Guess what? Look to the back. There's 140 pages. There'll be some who say I lied. Do you know that? They will say I lied. I've actually been hit on something like that. Now, let's think about it. There's 140 pages in this book. Let's go to the front of the book. There's 12 pages of table of contents, cover page, copyright page, the prologue, and forward, and so forth. Some editor's notes. 12 pages, but they're Roman numerals. So it's really 152 pages. Now, I was doing the update thinking, I know somebody's going to hit me if I say there's 150. I didn't have a book yet, and I did it Thursday. So I said, well, this 150-page booklet. Well, by one count, there's 140. By another count, there's 152. And somebody's out there counting every mint, rue, and anise in the garden, and they're going to get me for lying. And I've been hit on things like that. I got another pile of stuff from people who believe the apostasy started from Mr. Armstrong. They want to hold fast, but they believe Mr. Armstrong started the apostasy. How do they believe that? They believe that he did it by saying that divorce and remarriage in 1974 should change. That you are bound only after you know the truth. Mr. Armstrong read, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10:26. James 4. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is counted as sin. God is binding marriages once people know the truth. He made that decision. Well, some people have concluded and done tremendous studies. Some have left the church. And they concluded that Mr. Armstrong himself began to grow weak in the 70s and laid the seeds. And that's why God wasn't with him when he picked his successor. And then they cite Pentecost, and they cite his faith was dwindling, and now he began to go to doctors and do other terrible things. And that these people are hammering me if I will not accept that the apostasy started with Mr. Armstrong. But they said, but remember, we honor Mr. Armstrong, we want to hold fast, we just have to recognize the real author of all of the mess was not the people who followed Mr. Armstrong, but him, because he wasn't close to God, and he picked them. Do you understand how that game is played? Let me tell you, I got an inch of stuff here, and it's pouring in every day from this couple. Here's how people will use and misuse Mr. Armstrong's teachings. Be careful, brethren, it's called being overmuch righteous, being overwise, and the danger is people destroy themselves. When necessary, people will reach far into Mr. Armstrong's past. It all depends on what their agenda is. If their agenda is to come to a certain conclusion, they'll reach way into Mr. Armstrong's past when he used to believe something. The leaders of Worldwide and Mr. Armstrong's successor did that. So they could pull out Mr. Armstrong and use him back before he had grown out of certain truths. He'd not yet restored all things. So they'd pick a position when he used to... I mean, if you go far enough back, Mr. Armstrong put up a Christmas tree. He was probably infant baptized and kept Sunday, and thought that tithing was unnecessary and gave offerings. And God didn't reveal it all to him in 1926 or 31 when he was ordained, or 34. I believe he was ordained in 31 or 34 when he left Sardis. It took years. You go back prior to 1966. If your point was to prove that there was no spirit in man, well, Mr. Armstrong didn't know about it then. You could find nothing from Mr. Armstrong about it then. So some people will pick a spot in the past, and they will take a snapshot of Mr. Armstrong's understanding and say, you've changed from that. There will be others who, if they know Mr. Armstrong taught against something, they'll say, well, this is growth, this is new understanding, and God has revealed it to me, because it suits their agenda. There are others who will say, well, Mr. Armstrong, you know, investigated a subject, and he concluded it was wrong. They'll say, well, he was shown the wrong information. Had he been shown the right information, he would have understood this. So really, I'm correct, and I know that God's apostle would have seen it as I did if he just knew everything I know about it. Then there'll be others who will say, well, had he been shown anything, had anyone raised to this point, this is what the leaders in Worldwide did, to try to put on Mr. Armstrong's lips ideas that were patently false. I watched all of this twisting and distortion, and they would come up with ideas that were absolutely wrong and unscriptural and say, but if we'd have run this by Mr. Armstrong, if he were alive today, he'd agreed with it. I came up with, and you will see it in the next book, There Came a Falling Away. I came up with 43 different ways that people got people to accept heresy. Of course, another position is if you just flat out say, wait a minute, Mr. Armstrong directly taught against that. They'll say, well, Mr. Armstrong started the apostasy. Or if they need to take a certain position, they'll say, well, you know, Mr. Armstrong was unclear. He was unclear. And there are times where he was unclear, but not in the way they draw the conclusion. And then there'll be others who just hyper-examine. You know, brethren, I don't care. I just have to tell you, I hope you understand me. I don't care one way or another. And please, I love God's word, but I don't care whether Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, and Jared had God's spirit. I just don't care. I know there were 8 preachers of righteousness. If all 8 of them were converted, or if only 3 were, which is probably likely, only 3, then fine, Mr. Armstrong felt that way. I would be inclined to agree with that. It's just I never said all 8 of them were converted. But the bottom line is, I don't care. There will be others. There's a lady who left us attacking me all over the world because I said you could put excess second tithe in the last great day offering. Oh, is she attacking me? I don't care. We couldn't tell her that Mr. Armstrong himself said that for years. My wife heard that in 1960. Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. She caught me going against Mr. Armstrong because she never heard him say it. And that means she caught me as on the cutting edge of a new apostasy. We don't have many ministers, brethren. We don't. I acknowledge that. It's going to be hard to keep the gate. People are going to come among us, and you may have to disfellowship them. You may know long before I do that they're not of us. You might well know that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Once again, you don't have to turn there, because I want to turn to a couple others, but I'm just going to review it. Then you can turn to Proverbs 29. Ecclesiastes 7, we started there, we're going to nearly end there. Be not overmuch righteous. Be not overwise. Why should you destroy yourself? Turn to Proverbs 29:1, and please believe God. When in doubt, fear God and believe God. Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Well, then look at 28:14. Happy is the man that fears always, fears God. But he that hardens his heart, or 29:1 says, hardens his neck, shall fall into mischief. Here it says, shall suddenly be destroyed. You trust in your own mind. You tie that to being overmuch righteous, being overwise. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes and here in Proverbs says, you're in danger of destroying yourself. It's possible to do that and think you're holding fast when you're really seeing the whole, brethren, and not the donut. You're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. While tithing on every mint, cumin, and anise, you can actually be omitting the weightier matters of the law. You can have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And you can destroy yourself. I have learned that the people I hope will hear sermons to whom it applies never listen, and the people who usually have a pretty good idea listen intently. Proverbs 3 and verse 5 really caps it off. Then I want to read from Mr. Armstrong here as we conclude. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now that's different than trusting in your own mind, because it goes on and says, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. He will. Don't be self-willed. Be not wise in your own eyes. Remember the danger of being overwise? Fear the Lord. Don't harden your neck. Happy is he that fears God always. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. I tried to correct some people this weekend, and I got nowhere. They came back at me like a scalded cat. Well, the people rule. In the seventh era, I'm not sure a lot of people that are going to come with us are even remotely converted, because they do things that no converted mind would do. Let me cite Mr. Armstrong. We're going to live by the principles of the hundreds of quotes in this book, Except the Lord Build the House. Page 46, you might even want to turn along and read. You've got one on your lap. The Worldwide News, May 4th, 81. Are some of you trying to be more kind, merciful, and considerate even than God? Are we actually disobeying God in our soft, fence-straddling approach towards certain others? Then he cites 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. I don't care if he's an elder, and have no company with him. God is far more strict in all such matters within the church than we have sometimes been inclined to be. Do you believe that, or do you think Mr. Armstrong's overreacting? Is he quoting an abusive God because Mr. Armstrong himself tends to be abusive? That's what a lot of people think. And he knew it, and there's quotes in this very book about how some people thought he was a controller and he was harsh. Boy, have I been called that. We must not appear to try to be more kind than God. Christ will say, depart from me. We must not compromise. God does not. I do pray for all such, and we should, brethren. I pray that God will bless them with whatever he in his supreme wisdom knows is best for them, even though that may be severe punishment. The next one on page 47. Good News, September 79. Ministers requiring for more and more watering down the truths Christ had put into his church through his apostle. I repeatedly asked ministers or members to contact me personally on problems in the field, but my request fell on deaf ears. You know, a lot of times, brethren, I'll tell you, I only know what people tell me. I'm not omniscient. I'm not God. Neither is Mr. Denis or Mr. Bishop. We don't know unless people tell us. Neither any deacons. They're hosting and helping, or other hosts. People have to tell us if there are problems. My son brought a minister of his choosing back as head of the ministry. He was his tool, working with the intellectuals. Ministers who should have been fired were left in. This minister always has worked to keep people friendly to him. You want me to run a popularity contest, brethren, and let people among us who shouldn't be among us, who could subvert your household? Or will you back me up? Will you back up God's ministers as we employ his government and obey these verses and obey Mr. Armstrong's instruction and have to put people out? Or we say, I think you're harsh. You know why I think you're harsh? Because they say you're harsh. The devil says so. Or whatever, you see. Page 49. Middle of the page. The greatest danger of all is when one who is among us, supposed to be one of us, approaches you with some false doctrine or interpretation contrary to that of God's church and of God's ministers. You know, if some outside minister, the Pope, Billy Graham, or somebody tried to get you to believe, no, none of you believe that, but if somebody's among us, you would. And of course, they'll try to make it look like I'm not holding fast. Final quote, page 51. January 1957, good news. Let's let God tell us what he means by unity. Paul's final word to the Corinthians was this: finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Being of one mind is the way to peace and unity. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Philadelphians will, brethren. Philippians 1:27. Fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, Philippians 2:2. Notice how being agreed and of one mind is continually connected with true love and God's word. It says nothing about showing love by disagreement. God forbids you to do something according to what is right in your own eyes. Brethren, the reason the seventh era keeps splitting and splitting and splitting and scattering and scattering and scattering is because they can't agree. And when people can't agree, Amos 3:3 says they can't walk together, so they just split and split and split. Yes, we will have some split away, and some of them may even say we're not holding fast because they're straining at gnats and swallowing camels, and they see the hole and not the donut, and they want to play gotcha because they don't understand Christianity and they're overmuch righteous. They've got a lot of zeal, but not according to knowledge. A house divided against itself cannot stand. There Christ of necessity had to provide a way of preventing disagreement and divisions. Brethren, it's because we did not as yet ourselves fully comprehend this working of God's government in his church, and because no such authority was exercised in the parent church at Eugene, Oregon, the division came about which did split the church there. Several whom we loved and had served in love for years turned bitterly against us and left the church. I've been through that recently. That must never happen again. If some one troublemaker, just one, appears, bent on attracting the following and dividing the church with some wrong idea or doctrine, we shall obey God's work in the exercise of his government and mark that person, as Paul commanded in 1 Corinthians 5:13, put away from ourselves that wicked person. Don't follow me, brethren, because you think I'm perfect, because you think my judgments are perfect. They're not. I'll disappoint you. But God does expect us to protect you, or we're not true ministers. You would not follow me or respect me or any of the other ministers if we did not. This is not just my trial. It is your trial. Will you listen? The people who left us here are disfellowshipped, period. If the righteous are bold as a lion and in the fear of God is strong confidence, I will do that. I want to be kind, and I want to be loving, and I want to be patient, and all of the ministry are striving to do that. We want to feed you and be kind and lead you. But enemies of restored from within or without, beware. We will not tolerate you. We will put you out. I don't mean to scare anybody by this, because it's the very era known for brotherly love that also holds fast at the same time to these very verses. So it's possible to believe these verses and have love. The only people who need fear are the ones who will not listen. Final verse, and you may still be there if you left your Bible where you were, Proverbs 4, verse 23. I admonish all of you, and I hope you will periodically listen to this sermon and remember it. Verse 23, Proverbs 4, keep your mind with all diligence. Look out. Don't listen to people who want to tell you things that are contrary to what we've been taught. Or even if they try to say, you're teaching contrary. And then they pick things that you need a telescope, not just a microscope, a telescope to see. They're so small. And then it's their interpretation. For out of it are the issues of life. Put away from you a froward mouth. That's a crooked mouth. And there are crooked mouths around. And perverse lips. There are perverse people whose minds are malevolent. Put far from you. Oh, Mr. Pack, that sounds harsh. Well, I'm sorry. That's God. Let your eyes look right on, straight on, and your eyelids, the Hebrew there means your gaze, look straight before you. Now, brethren, ponder the path of your feet. And I wrote to some people last night, I said, think very carefully your next step. They immediately attacked the church. They did not ponder the path of their feet, and then let, is the implication, all your ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Brethren, we're going to hold fast. Some people who rolled stones got crushed by their own stones and fell in their own pit. Some people who became overmuch righteous are gone. They destroyed themselves. And unless they repent, that's where they will be. Let's stand fast. Let's go forward. We're on the verge of some extremely exciting things. You're going to be the church that gets to hear some exciting announcements. You just have to wait to hear them.